Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour, wherever you are and however you're tuning in. We're so glad you're here. Our first song this morning says, "Mighty rock in a weary land, cooling shade. Faithful guide, who is this? The Lord, our shelter in the time of storm." We'd like to thank Jeremiah from Norwalk, Connecticut for this request. Let's do the first, second, and third verse of hymn 528, "A Shelter in the Time of Storm."
The Lord's our rock, in Him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Secure whatever may betide, a shelter in the time of storm. Shelter in the time of storm. A shade by day, defense by night, a shelter in the time of storm. No fears alarm, no foes affright, a shelter in the time of storm. Shelter in the time of storm. We find in God a safe retreat, a shelter in the time of storm. Mighty rock in a weary land, moving shade on the burning sand, faithful guide for the pilgrim band, a shelter in the time of storm.
Amen. If you have a special request, visit us at our website at saccentral.org. Click on the Contact Us link and tell us where you're from. Our last song this morning is one that I believe we all know, but if it's new to you, I'm sure you'll love it. Hymn 633, "When We All Get to Heaven," we'll sing the first, third, and fourth verse of hymn 633.
Sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing His mercy and His grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, He'll prepare for us a place. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Victory.
pray. Dear Father, we are so grateful that we've got a prize to look forward to. Onward, Lord, we ask that your spirit be with us here on this earth until you come again. Lord, help us refine ourselves. Know that suffering for you is just preparing us for the holiness that we will experience when we get to heaven. Help us, Lord. Bring your spirit as we study today. Be with Pastor Chris. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Chris Buttery, our senior pastor at Sac Central Church.
Well, thank you very much, and good morning, everyone. Good to see you. Happy Sabbath to each one. Good to see you this morning. We want to make sure that you don't forget to call in for the, or write in for our free offer today. It's offer C21718, C21718, call 916-457-6511, or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Make sure you provide your full name and address, and let us know whether you want the CD or DVD version. And again, it's of this presentation, so you can review it and then share it with others, because we'd like to encourage you to share. And don't forget to go to our website, click on the CSH banner, and you'll be able to get the lesson and also the study notes for this presentation. It's good to be here to study God's Word again together this morning. It's good everyone's here, and trust you have your Bibles handy and your lessons. We're going to go right into our lesson. Today is lesson number six. Lesson number six, suffering for Christ. Suffering for Christ is the title, and the memory text is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, and the Bible says, this is Peter writing, he says, For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. To suffer. What does it mean to suffer? The dictionary says to suffer means to experience or be subjected to something that is bad or something that is unpleasant. So a suffering person, someone who is suffering, is undergoing pain, is undergoing distress, or that person is undergoing some degree of hardship. And so that's what it means to suffer, or someone who is suffering. It goes without saying that no one likes to suffer. Yet suffering, and I wasn't sure what to put here, as a natural part of life, or really it seems more, we should say it's more like an unnatural part of life. Did God plan for there to be suffering and pain in the world? No. But what we experience seems to be very natural because it's something we experience all the time. Our first parents introduced sin into the world, and of course we've suffered the consequences of that. I would suspect that they probably wouldn't have rushed to eat the fruit, the forbidden fruit, if they understood to the fullest extent the ramifications of disobedience, but they did disobey, and so we suffer with those consequences today. For you and me just to live, to be born into this world, to live, means that at some point we will suffer. We will experience a degree of suffering. The fact of the matter is no one is exempt. And I know that doesn't sound pleasant at all. As Christians, we aren't exempt either. We don't get a get-out-of-suffering free card. We're just as subject to pain, to distress, and hardship as anyone else. And because we're human, we are, and we will suffer. The reason I'm leaning into this just a little bit this morning is because facing the truth about the reality of suffering will help us be better prepared the next time suffering comes knocking at our door. So how can it prepare you, knowing the truth? Well, even though truth is often difficult to accept, you and I would agree that truth is better than a lie. We would agree with that, right? Truth is always better than a lie. If you live in a pretend world where you believe that you won't ever suffer, you increase your chances that when suffering comes your way, it'll get the better of you. That's what will happen. But accepting this truth about suffering will end up putting your feet, my feet, on the path of peace and on the path of victory. And this doesn't happen simply because we've learned to steel ourselves if suffering or when suffering comes our way, but because we've learned through a daily surrender to Jesus Christ, that we will accept, by his grace, those things that may come our way. So that's what it prepares us for, prepares us daily to surrender our will, surrender our purposes, even perhaps our dreams and hopes, for when something of a difficult nature comes our way. It was Helen Keller who said these words. She said, "Although the world is full of suffering, it is also full of the overcoming of it." Don't you like that? So there's a lot of suffering around us. There's no doubt about that. Just turn on the daily news, read your newspaper or your online paper, whatever it is you read, and you'll see there's a great deal of suffering in the world today. You don't have to look far down your street and there's suffering. People you walk by at the grocery store, cars rolling by you, people are in those vehicles, people are walking by you in those homes, in your neighborhood where there is maybe suffering going on somewhere. And so we know there's suffering abounds in this world, but I like what Helen Keller said, that there's also a great deal of overcoming it as well. And with Jesus' help, we can overcome suffering given his grace and given a little time. Now, as mentioned, while Christians don't get to escape suffering, that's just a part of living in this world, Christians will experience something that the regular person doesn't have to experience. And you say, well, what's that? What's that? You and I, followers of Jesus, will experience a different kind of suffering on top of living in this world kind of suffering. And that's suffering for Christ. That's something that the average person doesn't experience. But Christians can and will experience. And you might be thinking, boy, that's kind of an overload. That's a double whammy. But don't think about it that way. Think about it two for the price of one, perhaps. Kind of shift your perspective a little bit on that. You could also refer to suffering for Christ as suffering with Christ, because Christ also suffered. According to the Bible, suffering with Christ is a great privilege. And we're going to look at a scripture verse that shares that with us. And someone asked C.S. Lewis the question, why do righteous people suffer? Why do the righteous suffer? And C.S. Lewis is said to have responded, why not? Because they're the only ones who can take it. Because of Jesus, right? Because of our connection with Christ and the grace that he provides. Why is it the righteous suffer? Because they're the ones who can take it. So we've been studying Peter's first letter. We're going to get to his second letter eventually in this quarter, but we've been studying Peter's first letter. And in his first letter, he provides three key passages that have to do with suffering. We're not going to read them all, but just highlight them. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. And then chapter 3, 13 to 21. We'll look at that one in a little bit. And then chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. So these are three passages where the Apostle Peter takes a hard look at suffering. And he also, when he talks about that, he is also talking about how Christians suffer because Christ suffered, you see. So in the passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, Peter talks about Christians doing what's good. And because they're doing what's good, they suffer as a result. Peter presents several scenarios in chapter 2 where we are called to be submissive. And so at the tail end of his counsel to Christian slaves, you remember we studied this a couple of weeks ago. So at the tail end of his counsel to Christian slaves and how to relate to their masters, and I'd like to suggest you think for just a moment about an employer-employee relationship, because that's what we mainly have to deal with today. Peter admonishes the Christian believer to patiently endure any mistreatment that comes their way that they might receive, because he says it's pleasing to God if you bear with it patiently. So enduring, or as we would say in Australia, copping the consequences of wrongdoing is a given. So if you've done something wrong and you cop the consequences of that, then you ought to endure the consequences of that, because you made a mistake or you messed up. There's consequences to our actions, but what's hard is having to be faced with challenges and difficulty because you've done the right thing. And because you've done the right thing, you're given a hard time for that. And extra special grace is needed for when we are ill-treated, when that's being dished out for no good reason or no reason at all. So to a Christian, being mistreated for their faith, and I don't want to I don't want to, I'll clarify the word in just a little bit, but in some degrees it's persecution. We would refer to the word as persecution, not because we've done something wrong, but because we've done something right. Persecution essentially is hostility and ill treatment toward people of faith, toward you and me as Christians. On a smaller scale, it might look like someone who's persistently annoying you or harassing you because of your beliefs, because of your principles, because of your standards. On a larger scale, persecution might look like imprisonment, torture, and perhaps even death. So you understand, when we're talking about persecution, we're talking about a spectrum of attitudes toward the Christian, from annoyance and harassment to imprisonment, torture, and even death. So Peter's advice regarding suffering was given to Christians who are dealing with some degree of persecution. That's why he brings up the issue of suffering several times. They were dealing with some degree of persecution. Persecution, essentially, is the devil's device to discourage and destroy the faith of the believer. That's what persecution is. The devil's behind it, and his goal is to discourage the believer. You know, it's something the devil cannot do. He can't stop you. You know that. He can't. He can't. He can discourage. He can delay. He can frustrate. He may even take your life, but if your heart is in the hand of Jesus, Jesus is living in your heart, those that sleep will live again. He can't stop. He can't stop you. But if he can take your faith, then he's got you, you see. The devil's ultimate goal is to destroy us, and he means business. Let's go to Sunday's lesson. Let's talk about the persecution of the early Christians just briefly here. We'll look at a few verses in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll go to verse 6, and then we're going to jump to chapter 5, and we'll look at verse 10. So notice the words of Peter here, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "Now, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by," what, friends? "By various trials." So now jump over to chapter 5. And look at verse 10. And he says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have," what's that word? "Suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." And so in these verses, here's the question: what's Peter talking about? And how did he tell his readers, and how does he tell you and I to respond to suffering? Of course, he's dealing with suffering. In chapter 1, Peter encourages believers to what we just read in verse 6, to greatly something or other. What did he tell us to do? Greatly what? Rejoice. Now, we're talking about suffering, and so the word rejoice doesn't automatically come to your mind. I know that. But here Peter says, greatly rejoice. Why does he tell us that? If you read the verses before, it's because we have an inheritance incorruptible. That's what he says. Because of an inheritance incorruptible that each one kept by the power of God through faith will get to experience. That's why Peter says rejoice greatly, not necessarily because of the suffering, because we have an internal inheritance incorruptible, something that will never perish, something that will never decay. You can drive the streets of the New Jerusalem and you won't have to worry about potholes and all of those types of things. This is a city who won't decay. Greatly rejoice. You have an inheritance incorruptible, he says. And then turning from the future expectation of the believer to from a future reality, Peter then acknowledges a present reality that Christians had to face in their day, that they would suffer through various trials. So greatly rejoice for what's coming, and maintain that attitude of rejoicing, but then he shifts to the current reality of suffering through trials. And those trials were very real and had a lot to do with Christians being mistreated. We can read there, mistreated. They were being mistreated. So what type of persecution were the Christians to whom Peter was writing enduring? Let's go to chapter 2 and let's look at a few verses. Chapter 2 and verse 12. And we'll notice what he says here. 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. He says, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, we're going to look at several verses, so just keep in mind what we're reading here. First of all, you've got the Gentiles who will do what? Speak against you as what? Evildoers, all right? So accusations. Let's go to chapter 3 and verse 9. Chapter 3 and verse 9. Peter says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And so what does he refer to here? He refers to reviling, all right? Then we go to chapter 4 and look at verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14, it says, if you are, what's that word? Reproached. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. So here's what the Christians in Peter's day had to endure. They had to endure false accusations. And a false accusation is simply a false claim or charge that someone has done something illegal or something has done something wrong. So false claim or a false charge. They had to suffer reproach, which is simply insults. I shouldn't say simply, but it is insults. That's what reproach means. And then they also had to suffer reviling. And when you're reviled, that means someone is criticizing you, not giving you constructive criticism. They're criticizing you in an abusive or angry, insulting manner. That's what reviling means. And so while these are some of the experiences that the early Christians that Peter was writing to went through, what these Christians suffered wasn't to the extent that many other Christians would experience during the first and third centuries at the hand of Roman Empire. Nevertheless, Peter's inspired counsel that he shares with us here as we've been reading provides ample advice and ample encouragement to all Christians living at all times experiencing any degree of persecution. I'm sure they found comfort in Peter's words, and I hope you and I find comfort in his words as well. If we experience reviling, if we experience reproach, or if we experience false accusations. Now, did you notice something interesting in the two verses we read, 1 Peter 1:6 and 1 Peter 5:10? There were two words that were put back to get back to back. The phrase is little while. Little while. Did you notice that? Two times Peter reminds Christians enduring any degree of persecution that they will only have to experience it for a little while. In other words, it's not going to last forever. Now, we know that the phrase a little while can be a relative term, right? You remember as a child, you're little, your parents telling you, dragging you out shopping, kicking and screaming, we're just going to pop in there for a little while. We're going shopping for a little while. And then on the way to soccer practice or wherever your parents would take you, I'm just popping in or going in to see my friend for a little while. And so we know the word little while can be relative because to a 8-year-old boy, little while felt like an eternity. And of course, to parents, it was maybe 5 minutes, but it felt like an eternity for this young lad, you see. And so a little while, God says, you may have to suffer. God isn't playing mind games here with his people. What he's saying is that you won't, if you suffer, your suffering won't endure forever. In the light of eternity, I'm going to have someone read for me Revelation 2:10. Who's got that? Pam, we're going to come over to you. Revelation 2:10. But in the light of eternity, and listen carefully, in the light of eternity, our days here on planet Earth aren't very long. And you thought I was going to tell you that your suffering might end at some particular time during this life. And it may. But if we consider our 70 years, because that's what we're promised, our 70 years and anything above and beyond that is a bonus, and you can thank the Lord for that as well. 70 years isn't a long time in comparison to eternity. You just put a dot on your paper, and that would be your 70 years, and you just cast out into the future, and there goes eternity. Our time here is but a vapor. It's a very short time in comparison to eternity. Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, something very encouraging. And a verse probably you've memorized. He says, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Peter had the right perspective on suffering. He understood that suffering was going to happen. It was a reality of not just living in this life, but being a Christian. I mean, if you look at some of the things that Paul experienced, the floggings, the persecution, all types of things that he suffered for his sharing the message of Jesus' salvation, he understood and he had a right concept of suffering. He looked at his present suffering as not worthy to be compared with all the glory that he would experience later on, when eternity was ushered in. And so God calls us to a new perspective when we're dealing with suffering. It is but for a moment, a little while, a little while. Revelation 2 verse 10, if you could read that also for us, Pam.
Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life.
So Jesus, of course, is speaking to one of the churches out of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And this particular church was the persecuted church. And did you notice what Pam read? That they would have tribulation. They would suffer for how many days? 10 days. For a little while. It's going to come. Jesus didn't sugarcoat it. But he did provide ample grace and power and strength to the Christians during that time who would suffer even martyrdom. Now, when I was putting the presentation together, I was typing trials. And when I first typed trials, I switched the A and the I accidentally, because I'm not much of a typist, just more like this. And I came up with the word trails instead. It was an accident. Now, around California, of course, there are plenty of trails that you can go explore. There are lots of trails all over the place. We've gone on a few of them ourselves, and they can be completely enjoyed as long as you don't get lost. There's one thing hikers know about trails. There is an end to them. You'll always come to the end. You'll either go around in a loop, or if you go out, you know, you'll go out. There's an end. There's an end to the trails. And it's true that some trails are longer than others, but you always find your way back to your car. You climb in, you drive home, you head home, jump in the shower, get some rest. We would do well to remember that trials are like trails. Some may be longer than others, but there's an end to them. There'll always be an end to them. And ultimately, all of life's trials will be over when Jesus returns. Don't you long for that day? Sure, yeah. Let's go to Monday's lesson. Let's take a look at Jesus as our example in suffering. Let's go to 1 Peter 3. We'll read that second passage. We referred to 1 Peter 2, the first passage where Peter deals extensively with suffering. This is the second passage that Peter deals with extensively with regard to suffering. We'll read verse 13 and on. We may not go all the way to 22. I may just go down to, maybe we'll go to 22. All right, let's read. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile you, your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Look at verse 18 now. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Jump down to verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Why does Peter talk about the resurrection of Jesus in light of the suffering of the Christian and in light of the suffering of Christ? We talked about this a week or two ago in brief. But essentially what Peter is driving at here is he's saying, look, it's better for you to endure suffering, if it be God's will, for the good you do rather than for evil. And here's why: because Christ also suffered. But then he goes on to talk about Christ's resurrection. And the resurrection of Jesus points forward to Christ's what? Victory. His victory over suffering. And so what Peter is doing here is encouraging the Christian believer that there's going to be an end to suffering and you can be victorious over it now and forever, just as Jesus was victorious as well. Now, first we should remember, here's the question we want to ask. How should Christians respond to those who cause them to suffer because of their faith? How should we respond? First, we should remember that according to the Word of God that we just read, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, that we are blessed if we suffer for righteousness' sake. That's something we've got to remember, and it helps us deal with the unfair, unjust treatment that might come our way or your way. So we are blessed if we suffer for righteousness' sake. That's verse 14. And this is simply to repeat Jesus' words that you read about in Matthew 5 when he declared those who were blessed. Remember what Jesus said, Matthew 5, 10 through 12? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men will revile you and persecute you and say all manner of things against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. So according to Jesus, those who are persecuted are blessed for several reasons. Just going to break down what he just said. Number one, they are to rejoice because theirs is the kingdom of God. That's what he says. You are blessed for several reasons. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Number two, they have also received what the prophets before them received. I didn't quote that part. He says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And so Jesus is encouraging us that if you're enduring persecution, remember the kingdom of God is yours. You have a great, great reward. And it's hard to quantify what that reward is, but we've got to remember there is a great reward. And then he says, listen, what you're experiencing or what you will experience will be just what the prophets before you experienced. In other words, he's saying it's an honor. It's an honor. They declared and they carried my message, and for that, they were harmed. They were persecuted. And so keep in mind, you're not the only one. Don't feel sorry for yourself. You're not the only one. Others have gone before you, and you should be honored that you're participating in what those prophets of old are and have experienced. And then the third thing that we can deduct from this is that we are blessed because Jesus has gone before us and suffered. Now, Jesus doesn't address that directly in his words, but Peter does address those later on. All right, so we're in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're back to verses 14 and 15. We are called upon, we're told that we are blessed if we suffer for righteousness' sake. Next, we are called upon to be two things, to be fearless and to remain what? Calm. To be fearless and remain calm. Did you see that there? Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. So we are to be fearless and we are to be calm if we are being challenged. But that can only happen, according to the same verse, verse 15, if we sanctify or revere the Lord God in our hearts. So it's very interesting. If we fear God, we won't fear man. In other words, if we revere God, then we'll be fearless when we are mistreated and we'll be calm. The two cannot be separated. If we truly fear God and revere God and honor and worship God, then we will not fear and will be calm when we are mistreated, reviled, persecuted, etc. Speaking of John the Baptist, Ellen White wrote this in Desire of Ages, page 103. He could stand, I love this, he could stand erect and fearless in the presence of earthly monarchs because he had bowed low before the King of Kings. You see that? See the connection? If we are bowing low before the King of Kings and honoring him and worshiping him and revering him, fearing him, then we won't really fear man or what they will do to us and our earthly bodies. So that's the secret to gaining courage for righteousness' sake, is bowing low before the King of Kings. Then, going on in verse 15, Peter then encourages Christians to fortify themselves against mistreatment by knowing how to respond to the perpetrators of suffering. Do you see that? Sanctify the Lord God. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be what? Ready to give a defense. Do you do what I do sometimes? Do you turn over in your mind how you would respond to different situations if you went through them? You know, I'll just let you in on a secret. I know I'm not the only one because my wife told me she did this when she was a kid as well to some extent. But, you know, I loved to fly when I was a kid. And you look outside and you see the wings and you see the turf as you're picking up speed to take off. And in my mind, I know you'll laugh, and in my mind I'm imagining myself out there running, thinking that I could keep up with the plane. Sometimes at the grocery store, you're going up the escalator. I'm just a boy. I'm not now, just so you know. Not now. But as a boy, I'm going up the escalators, and in my mind, the boys' minds are active. What happens if there's a chase that's going on in the store? The police are after me. Not that I've done anything wrong, but if they're after me, what would I do? And my mind imagines how I would jump over the other escalators going down or slide down. Your mind does funny things. You kind of picture some things that you would do, how you would behave. Have you ever spent time wondering how you would respond to different situations? I told you before that in high school, I was a bit of an athlete, loved to run the hurdles. In order to be successful, I had to, in my mind's eye, visualize how that run was going to go. I wanted to see it in my mind how it was going to happen. I'll be honest with you, before I stand before you and I teach or I preach, I do the same thing. I see it in my mind, I want to see how this thing's going to turn out. And I'll be honest with you, it doesn't turn out the way I envisioned at times, just doesn't. But that's what happens. You visualize certain things before they come your way. So how would you respond if you were mistreated? How would you respond if you were insulted? Do you see it happening the way Peter describes it here? Fearless, calm, and ready to give an answer. Do you visualize it that way? Or do you visualize it a completely different way? Question, are you happy with the way you see it? Are you happy with the way you think you would handle the situation? Will it allow you to maintain, as he says in verse 16, a good conscience? It's thought-provoking, isn't it? Thinking about what would happen if someone came to me and said such and such, or came to me and said this and that, playing it out in my mind, praying my way through it, Lord, how would I respond? Please fortify me, brace me, help me to reflect you, even though I'm being mistreated. We have to remember that the reason a Christian suffers for their faith at times is because of the life that they live. The life that they live sometimes is a rebuke to a person who is pursuing a selfish lifestyle. Because as Christians, we should be pursuing a selfless lifestyle. And so our lives are a constant rebuke to those who are pursuing a selfish lifestyle. A Christian's life should put to shame those who would cause us to suffer. We don't always get it right, but through the power of the indwelling Christ, we can handle hardships as he did. How did he do that? I have someone reading Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. Who has that for us this morning? Pat, we're going to come over to you here in just a little bit. How did Jesus respond? How did Jesus respond to those who were hostile to his life, who were hostile to his message? Because you read the stories of Jesus, and it's everywhere Jesus goes, there are spies. Jesus is walking through a grain field or a cornfield. And he's with his disciples, and you think that they're alone, just having a nice conversation. Sabbath, they're strolling through this field, and they're just harvesting a little bit, rubbing some stuff between their hands, eating. And all of a sudden, just out of nowhere, someone appears challenging Jesus for breaking the Sabbath, because doing this is a degree of threshing, which would be harvesting, and that would be violation of Sabbath law, according to the Mishnah some of the sacred writings back then. They're traditional writings. And so Jesus was often accosted. He was spied upon. He was spoken ill against. People tried to trip him up all the time. He was falsely accused. So how would Jesus handle these situations? Of course, we know Jesus responded to people at times. He often spoke directly to his accusers. We know that. We know that he sometimes put them in their place in a gracious, in a kind manner. We know that. But after a period of 3.5 years of ministry, giving ample evidence of his divinity, there were people, many people, who still did not believe. Some wanted to see a miracle. Jesus didn't honor them. So what did Jesus do? Isaiah 53:7. Thanks, Pat.
He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth.
You remember when Jesus stood before Pilate and Herod? Pilate, he answered a couple of questions, but then he was silent. For Herod, he didn't say a word. As they insulted him, as they wanted evidence that he was the Messiah, as the waves of insult and vitriol seemed to ready to engulf Jesus, all they did was they came crashing down before him to his solid, immovable form. They didn't break him. They didn't bother him. Jesus remained silent. And there are times where you and I just ought to remain silent as well. You've conversed, you've talked, you've tried to persuade. And you know, Jesus said something fascinating. He said, don't cast pearl before swine. You know what he meant, right? Don't provide precious gems of truth to individuals who you know have and will continue to despise it. It's time to withhold. It's time to remain silent. And Jesus willingly endured. He graciously suffered. And I'm not suggesting here today that we should always remain silent. I've mentioned that already. He often conversed with his accusers. He often put them in their place in a kind way, in a gracious way, but in a firm way. But then there were times where Jesus was silent and he just let the chips fall where they would. Peter is quick, very quick to remind Christians undergoing hardship to endure them in verse 18 of chapter 3 of 1 Peter. To endure them because Christ also suffered. We read those words earlier. What's incredibly profound about Christ's suffering is that it brought about the only means of salvation to all of those who would believe upon his name. So Christ's suffering wasn't in vain. It was certainly an example for us, how he suffered, how he endured, but his suffering also brought about the great means, the only means of salvation. Now, while suffering can never equal what Christ endured, our suffering can never equal what Christ endured, nor affect the salvation that his suffering brought about. Question for us though, could our suffering with a Christ-like attitude be a means of encouraging people to consider serving Jesus Christ? Certainly can't it? How we carry ourselves, how we handle the vitriol, how we handle the reviling, how we handle the criticism, the false accusations, how we handle those in a Christ-like manner could be a way of persuading somebody of the power of the gospel, that person wants what you are experiencing. And that's a marvelous thing if in our witness we could lead someone to Jesus. Let's talk about Tuesday, fiery trials. Let's go to Tuesday's lesson, the fiery trials. Let's jump over to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. I've got a few verses we're going to read together. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be filled, or glad rather, with exceeding joy. Verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And on their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Should we be surprised if we suffer for Christ's sake? According to what Peter said, don't think it a strange thing. Don't think it's odd. Don't think it's just shouldn't happen or shouldn't have happened. According to Peter, we shouldn't be surprised. But why? Why shouldn't we be surprised? A couple of verses I want to read for you here. You can write them down. 2 Timothy 3:12. Paul, writing to Timothy says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And then John 15, verse 18, Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So because we've taken on Jesus as our friend, because he's our Lord and Savior, we now then expose ourselves to the same type of treatment that Jesus was given. We shouldn't be surprised. Why? Because as long as there's a great controversy between Christ and Satan, Satan will always find a variety of tests and problems designed to destroy our faith in God. That's what he wants to do. We've taken on Jesus as our friend. The devil is Jesus' enemy, or I should say Jesus is the enemy of the devil. And then we become the enemy of the devil as well by association with Jesus Christ. The devil doesn't just want to hurt us. The devil doesn't want to hurt us. He wants us lost. That's what he wants to do. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 12, John says, "Rejoice, heavens, but woe to you, the inhabitants of the earth." Why? Because the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that his time is short. And then you jump over to verse 17, and John sees the remnant, those who keep the commandments of God and they have the testimony of Jesus. And what's going on with Satan? Is he cozying up to the church? No, he comes to the church with great wrath, great anger, to persecute and destroy God's last day people. This has been his plot, his plan. He doesn't want to just hurt us. He wants us destroyed. And that's something that we need to remind ourselves of from time to time. So we shouldn't be surprised for that reason. Another reason a Christian suffers for their faith is because their life should be a constant rebuke to those who pursue a selfish lifestyle, as opposed to being a reproach, which Peter refers to in verses 15 and 16, the verses we just read. So as Jesus' life was a source of constant frustration to the religious leaders of his day, if we live godly lives, we can expect that some people are going to be annoyed by our presence as well. What did Jesus say? Jesus said in John 3, verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." So what happens here is when you and I follow in the footsteps of Jesus and we live a life of a godly life by his grace, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit working in our lives to will and to do of God's good pleasure, when we're in association with those who love darkness, their dark deeds are exposed by the life that we live. And because they don't like their deeds being exposed, what do you think they're going to do? They're going to look for somebody to blame. And it's going to be you who they think have exposed their actions. Because that's how it was with Jesus. And that's how it will be with you and me if we live godly lives. And that's the caveat. Are we living godly lives? And after a discussion like this, you're thinking, maybe I don't want to. What may come my way? It's okay. It's okay. As God sustained Jesus through his turmoil and his persecution, God will do the same for you and for me. We can be fearless. We can remain calm. And we can have an answer to those who might mistreat us. Because Jesus is our Lord, and we have nothing to fear from men. So at the time of this writing in 1 Peter, the fires of persecution from Nero hadn't occurred. They weren't scorching the church at this particular time. But the mounting harassment coming from the Jews and from the Romans was a prelude to the coming Holocaust. Satan was doing everything in his power in the first century to extinguish the faith of the believers. But like the writer said, the blood of martyrs was as seed. Instead of destroying the church, as Satan had hoped, what happened to the church in the first century and the second centuries? Pooh, just exploded. That's right. Can you imagine? People were joining the church. Why? They knew in professing Jesus as Lord and Savior, they might be cast into the Colosseum. They might be lion dinner. They knew that, and yet they came in the masses because they realized Jesus was Lord and Savior, because he's the only one who could feel that hunger and thirst in their life. They're willing to lay down their lives because of the sacrifice Jesus made for them. And I'd like to suggest that you and I, who live on the precipice of the time of trouble such as never was, can take heart from the counsel that Peter gives us. Why does God allow his people to go through the fires of affliction? Someone wrote this, a clay pot sitting in the sun will always be a clay pot, but it has to go through the white heat of the furnace in order to get porcelain, to become porcelain. And to heat clay to bring out porcelain, you've got to heat the fire at 2200 to 2600 degrees Fahrenheit. That's some heat. You thought it was hot now. If you want to be a clay pot, just exposing yourself to the regular heat of life, then you'll just be a clay pot. But if you want to be porcelain, then God is going to allow you to go through some fires of affliction. God permitted Job, you remember. We spent a whole quarter studying Job and his life. God permitted Job to be tried by Satan, to test and to grow the character of his faithful follower. And the good news is, or was, that God knew Job's endurance. He knew what Job could handle, and he knows what you can handle as well. He knows your endurance as well. God doesn't send suffering our way, but he overrules by making it the means of developing our characters. Remember Job said, Job 23 verse 10, but he, speaking of God, knows my way that I take. And when I am tested, when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold or porcelain, right? I shall come forth as gold. So God allows these fires of affliction to come to our lives so that we might become more like him, to refine us and prepare us for an eternity with him. Well, time is slipping, so we've got to get to Wednesday's lesson, judgment and the people of God. Judgment and the people of God. We've got a couple of passages we need to read here. Let's go to 1 Peter 4, 17 to 19. And I want to jump to Malachi. 1 Peter 4, 17 to 19. Notice, for the time, this is now at the tail end. Verse 16, he says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous once is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Now, go with me to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, just before Matthew. Malachi chapter 3, and we'll read these words. Malachi 3 verses 1 through 6. Notice, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. In whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a what, friends? A refiner's fire, and like a launderer's or fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, and he will purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Notice verse 4 and on. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years, and I will come near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. So the process of judgment is seen, according to these verses, is seen as starting with who? The world or the church? The church, that's right. It then moves to the unrighteous. In Malachi's prophecy, Malachi not only points to the coming of the Messiah when he came to Herod's temple, when he came as a man, but also Christ as high priest entering the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary to do the closing work up there prior to his return. And the work that he entered there to do was one of judgment. In the book Great Controversy, page 424, speaking of this, Ellen White said, while the investigative judgment is going forward in heaven, while the sins of penitent believers are being removed from the sanctuary, there is to be a special work of purification, of putting away of sin among God's people on earth. So what's the purpose for this phase of the judgment that's being referred here? First, it has a purifying effect on who? on you and me, right? On God's people. Malachi 3, verse 3, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. So if you feel a little bit of the heat from the heavenly refiner's fire, don't feel burned, but feel honored that God sees something significant he wants to bring out in your life in these closing scenes in Earth's history. That's what God's doing in the judgment. He's refining our lives. What's the other purpose of the judgment? The purpose of the judgment is to separate the true from the false. The pre-Advent judgment is to highlight among the professed followers of God those who are truly his. Now, not everyone who claims the name of Jesus is actually a follower of Jesus. They profess Christ but don't possess Christ. The fulfillment of Revelation 13. The beast, the image, all the world wandering after the beast, the enforcement of the mark of the beast. The fulfillment of Revelation 13 won't happen primarily at the hand of atheists and agnostics, but at the hands of those who want, profess to follow God. They will think they're doing Christ's bidding, when in actuality, it's the work of the devil trying to destroy genuine faith in and among God's people who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus Christ. So here's something that we can take away. The judgment is good news for God's faithful followers for two reasons. Number one, the judgment will exonerate the righteous who have been falsely accused because they've allowed Jesus to refine their characters and their lives. And secondly, the judgment will bring about the demise of the unrighteous who have caused God's people to suffer. And that's the good news about the judgment. That's why John, in John chapter 14, Revelation chapter 14, he sees that angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting good news to preach to them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come." We're living in those hours. We're living in those days. Jesus, as our great high priest, sits as a refiner, refiner's fire, as a refiner of silver, seeking to purify and cleanse his people. And the question is, are you willing to let him continue to do that? Are you willing to endure? Are you willing to stay close and stay connected to Jesus? Whatever you might experience, whatever challenges and trials you might go through, remember, God knows your endurance. He knows what you can handle, and he'll be right there with you through thick and through thin. You can trust him on that. Amen? Amen. Glad you're able to join us for the study this morning. And those that are tuning in, glad you're able to do so as well. Don't forget to call in for the free offer. It's offer C21718. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We're happy to get that out to you right away. And we look forward to seeing you next week. God bless.